All right. Good morning. Good morning. Hey, if you're new, my name's Doug. I'm one of the pastors here at Hope. So glad that you are here with us today. We're in a sermon series that we're calling, actually, Daniel, if you can run the recording again, I was like a C plus maybe. I'm going to try to nudge that up to at least a B minus this service. Okay, cool. Thank you. So we're in a series called Discovering Identity, where we've been exploring kind of key questions around who we are. So who are you? Who are we? Who is God? And each message is touched on different aspects, sometimes overlapped those questions. But this week, it's going to lead us to a place where we're going to talk about the importance of understanding our identity, because our understanding of who we are impacts how we live. Understanding who we are actually determines the way that we follow Jesus. Now I want to thank the five folks who was here last Sunday. I want to thank the five folks. Yeah, if you heard their stories, can we thank them for, that was so good. So powerful. We heard stories of people who are getting released into leadership and developing some of their gifts, and other folks that are experiencing healing and refuge here at Hope, and other folks that talk about just being able to ask questions or be authentic or be who they truly are. And this is what we're all about. We are a grace-based family where anyone can find and follow Jesus. And that's a huge part of the identity that God's given to us as a church. And this week, I want to talk about some things that will explain why that doesn't just happen by accident. It's not like, oh, hey, we decided this would be a really cool slogan, so we kind of shifted a few things around. We talk about grace and love more. That's not how it works. There's actually a deep connection about the environment that we have here as a church and about how we believe and what we teach, what we believe here at Hope. And so I want to unpack this morning some things that are going to help us to understand that there are frameworks that we could operate from that would yield a very different result in what our community looks like. And this week, I'm kind of going to give you just a preview, actually. We can live in one of two ways. We can take one path that creates an environment of fear and control, and you see a lot of religious systems where the constant focus is on sin, which leads you to fear and control. That's one way to do, and it's not just Christians, all kinds of religious systems. It's about performance, it's about fear, it's about control. That's one way. And then the other path fosters grace, a place where freedom and peace actually abound. And the reason this arena is different is our focus is not on sin and performance, our focus is on Jesus. So of those two paths, wouldn't you think that most Christians would want to opt for, the whole grace and peace and freedom side of things? Wouldn't you think? Right? Yeah, but sadly, most of us, myself included, we are accustomed to environments of fear and control. In fact, some of us, if we got really honest, what we'd have to admit is that we, deep down inside, we actually kind of think that fear and control is going to somehow motivate us to, do better, right? Like fear and control, if I just have the right amount of fear of control, all that stuff, if I have that kind of stuff there, then it's going to help me to really grow. Have you ever been around an environment where fear and control is what people try to use to get you in line, right? Anybody been around a place like that? Yeah, so my spiritual director sent me here. We'll look at the next slide here, this meme here on Wednesday, and I'll read it to you because it's kind of small print. So here's Jesus knocking on the door. He says, "Let me in." Why? Yeah, you do the second part. Okay, "Let me in. So I can save you from what I'm going to do to you if you don't let me in." I'm so glad you guys laughed. I think at some churches they wouldn't laugh. They'd be like, that is the gospel, right? But that is not the gospel. That's not the good news of Jesus. Like, Jesus didn't come and say, "I have come so that you might live in fear and control." He said, "I have come that you might have life and life to the full." So today, it's really going to be a lot of teaching. I kind of felt for first service here. Because what I want to do is I want to lay out a foundation for what it looks like to follow Jesus in an environment of grace instead of operating from fear and control. And so to guide our teaching, what I'm going to use, poor Teresa. I'll try not to jump around. You're so good at following me, though. Good job, slides. Can we cheer the slide person? Teresa's so great. She hates being having detention called to her, but thank you. Now, to guide our teaching, I'm going to use this framework. There's a diagram that I'll pick on a few of you later to like hand out like two-thirds of the way through the sermon. Because if I hand it out right now, you'll do what I would do. You just sit there and read the diagram the whole time. So I'm going to help you resist temptation, and I'm going to have at that point, you know, I'll call on a few of you to grab them and spread out and pass them out. But the diagram we're going to unfold slowly on the screen in a moment. Not yet. But Heidi and I first saw this kind of way of framing this teaching when we were at a retreat, the True Face retreat, this last fall. And True Face is a ministry some of you have heard about. There was a book called True Face and The Cure written by our friend John Lynch, and they founded this ministry many years ago. And now somebody else, younger next generation leader, Robbie Angle, is leading this. And Robbie gave me permission to use this diagram that he helped come up with. But he said, you can use it as long as you send me a link to your teaching. And I was like, yeah, we'll see. I don't know if I want to. We'll see how it goes. You guys can tell me if it needs to be tweaked a little more before I let Robbie hear. So I'll try not to mess it up. And by the way, this is way different for me, a way of teaching on Sunday morning, to kind of operate off of a diagram that'll unfold. But are you all for something different today? Is that okay? All right, so you get to have some grace for me. So what I want to do is I want to start, though, The environments we choose, whether it's fear and control or grace, I want to back up the plane a little bit here, back up the truck and say, I want to look at the very big perspective, the overall overarching perspective that most Christians would agree with, kind of this high-level perspective, which starts way back with the story that God is writing, all the way back to creation, and the story that God is writing and how it now connects to which story we decide to live out of, which way we will relate to God. And so in the beginning, here's the statement, there is a good and loving God. From the beginning, we would agree that there's a good and loving God, and that this good loving God created us and designed us for relationships. Now, there's a six-week series right there in one sentence, a good and loving God who designed us for relationships. You don't get 6 weeks, you get 8 seconds. So God creates this world. And chapter one, chapter two, it is all good. It is all wonderful. It is all beautiful. We are created in the image of God. It is good. So the story doesn't start with sin. Catch that? We are created. Everyone created in whose image? God's image. The story doesn't start with dirty, rotten sinner. Now, we get there quick, though. Chapter 3 of Genesis comes. Chapter 3 of Genesis happens. If you know the story, Adam and Eve, the fall happens. And here's the problem. This is where we'll slow the story down. The problem happens at that point because now sin enters the picture. The fall happens, sin enters the picture, and what sin does is it damages these relationships that God created for us to enjoy. It damages our relationship with God, it damages our relationship with each other, it really damages our relationship with ourselves. Sin causes damage, so we have a problem. The problem is sin, and since sin is a problem, we quickly make an understandable jump, since sin's the problem, we think, okay, sin's the problem, I need to focus on sin, and our relationship with God needs to be focused on sin and on sin management, right? And here's the problem, that is right away the wrong focus, and I'm going to play out what happens. I'm looking at it in reverse back there. I'm going to play out what happens on this side of the equation, and then we'll look at the other side, but you can tell, I can tell when my focus drifts to being on sin as my primary approach to my relationship with God, and you can too, because what you'll see is you'll see yourself and you'll see other people primarily through the lens of sinner, right? They're all sinners. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. She's a sinner. He's a sinner. Wouldn't you like to be a sinner too? Name that commercial. Dr. Pepper? No one? No one? I mean, it was a stretch. Okay, thank you. All right. It's all about sin. It's all about sin. We're all sinners. It sounds very humble. There's a lot of theology written about it, but Again, we talk about this a lot here, but apparently not enough because somebody pointed out to me this week, hey, it's really easy to just kind of slip into this kind of nonchalant way of describing ourselves as sinner, as this is our identity. It's way easier. Why is it so easy to do that? Why are so ingrained? And by the way, don't walk around nervous. Like when you hear someone around you or even catch yourself, you know, using the label sinner to describe your identity, you don't have to shame them. Just notice and wonder. Be curious what might be behind that. And I actually hope that today's talk will give us some insight about why we look at things through this lens of sin and sinner. Because what it does is, if sin is your focus, and so sin's the problem, and our focus is sin, and sinner is who you are, this is going to determine the environment that your life will feel like. It will determine what the environment of a church will feel like, but this also works in your very own life, your family. This characterizes how you will follow Jesus. Here's how it plays out. If you have your approach to your relationship with God based on this side of the equation, what happens is you start to believe, to grow spiritually. If I'm going to address the sin, I'm going to grow spiritually, what I need, and here's our false equation, I need knowledge plus behavior, and that will equal growth. There's the equation. It's a false equation. It's a common one. More knowledge, I need that, and get the right behaviors finally, that will be spiritual growth. If I just learn more, behave better, I'll be holy. And lots of people, this is how they approach their relationship with God. I slide into this even though I know better. I catch myself doing this. It's so widespread. In fact, it's not just Christianity. Most religion kind of operates off of this same premise. And with Christians, we tend to think, you know, okay, more knowledge about doctrine and theology in the Bible, plus better behavior, and ta-da, you'll be super Christian. That's the idea, right? But this is the result of focusing on sin and sin management, because if you operate in that way, you miss out on what God really wants for you and your relationship with him. If that's your primary focus, you will miss out on what God wants for you and your relationship with God. Listen, knowing more, right? And behaving better, it can be a good thing, right? I guess it's better than knowing less and behaving worse, okay? So hear me, it can be a good thing, but listen, that is not the goal of the Christian life. That is not the primary goal of spiritual growth. And I've had people have conversations and kind of push back, which is cool, you know, they're like, well, Doug, okay, fine. Where do you get that from? Well, one of the many places it comes from, I get that from Jesus himself. Like, you'll see Jesus, when he was on earth, he would confront the religious leaders, he would confront the Pharisees, and their entire religious system was based on this false formula. They thought that meticulous rule-keeping, so all the behavior, right, and more better knowledge would equal growth or holiness or righteousness. But when they encountered Jesus, Jesus would call them out, and he pointed out what they obviously had missed. Jesus pointed out their hearts remained far from God. They had the behavior down. They knew a lot, but their hearts were far from God. Just one of the places Jesus confronts that approach is in Matthew 23. I'll read from verse 27. This is, I think, seven woes, and this is just one of them. Imagine there's a big group of people. The highest, most important religious leaders are there, and Jesus decides to, you know, do a little truth to power and says to them, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites." By the way, after he said something like this, they started to plot to kill him. So playing nice was not his goal, was it? He knew they would. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean." It's just rotten, right? Verse 28, in the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. I mean, Jesus pulls no punches, calls them whitewashed tombs. Hey, outwardly, y'all look good. You're doing the right thing. You know the right thing. You know the right stuff. But your inside, your heart is dead. He's pointing out that their focus on external performance, so more knowledge and better behavior, did not lead to what God would see as spiritual growth or righteousness. Instead, you could see all through there, Jesus talks to them what I think he says to us when we get our focus off track, because this formula leads to pride, to judging others, to a lack of compassion for others, to a lack of mercy. They deserve what they get, not my problem. This posture leads to also a lack of intimacy with God, because you can know a lot and completely miss the heart of God. So Jesus confronts the Pharisees. The result of their formula was not life. It was not freedom. It was not peace. And on top of that, because they were religious leaders, I think this is where Jesus ramps it up a little bit, because the only people he really gets irritated with are religious leaders. He never does this to sinful people, or he just goes after the religious leaders. And this is why, because they were actually hurting the people who looked to them to know what it meant to walk with God. People were being given a false way to relate to God that was hurting them, and that did not sit well with Jesus. See, that formula, if that's your primary mode of discipleship or growth, it's damaging. It wasn't damaging just to them back then. The truth is, for us too, it is so easy for us to revert to this same formula. I catch myself doing this far more than I wish was true. In fact, a lot of, you know, kind of church discipleship and Bible studies and plans, their approach is just take a look at some of the stuff. You know, it's know more and do more equals growth and holiness, right? In fact, this whole diagram that we'll get to in a second, that's part of where it came from, is the true-faced ministry that these guys help people to return. It's not a new teaching. They return. We're returning to a Jesus grace-centered approach to following Jesus. I've been walking with these guys for almost 24, 25 years. First John Lynch, and now that I mentioned Robbie Angle, just learning so much. And there, this ministry just teaches a way more biblical and healthy perspective that shows us what it means to walk with God and to live in the grace of God. It's really changed my life for many, many years, because what they've pointed out, now we'll start unpacking the diagram a little more here. What they pointed out is, in this diagram, if you live on this side of things, where it's about sin and sinner, and it's about know more and do more, the environment feels like fear and it feels like control. I mentioned that a minute ago, but at the beginning, but it feels like fear, it feels like control. And in that environment of fear and control, that's what our walk with God is really characterized by. When we focus on sin, that's our focus, sin, and being a sinner, when we do that, we live under fear, because we're afraid that we're upsetting God. Or we fear the wrath of God, or we think, oh, well, you know, God must have a short temper. He's just up there. He's ready to be offended. He can't wait to smite you. Oh, smite me, mighty smiter. It's just an unhealthy fear. It's unhealthy fear. And what comes out of fear like that is it becomes there's a need to control. Now, you can notice this, and this is true of a lot of us, myself included. Sometimes we have this need to control circumstances, and when we get afraid, we want to control people. We want to control people's behaviors. We think it's up to us to control people's beliefs and to be very afraid if they don't believe the right thing, right? So you can't ask questions around here. Don't let people be on a journey. Don't let people ask questions. I mean, certainly God's not big enough to handle that, right? And that's the fruit of fear and control. That's the environment right there, which describes, I think, maybe some of you are having, like I did when I was writing this out, like the bells are going off for maybe some of the people in your own spiritual journey. If you've walked with God for long, you might be able to identify some folks in your story. I remember talking to this one gal at a church that she had been discipled by this older lady at their church who really saw herself as a great discipler, right? She's really discipling people. And one of the things that I heard from more than just this gal, from plenty of others, was it's never enough for her. This fear and control marked the discipling arrangement, and it's never enough. Things are never good enough. There's always so much pressure. And then we actually looked at a long list of people that this lady had discipled with fear and control. And to what we could see, all but one or two of them that had been discipled by this woman had completely left that church that they were all at originally. And many of them didn't just go find another church. Some of them got discipled away from following Jesus. Not great fruit, but not a surprise. There's a lot of deconstruction going on with younger and Christians our age. And listen, I say, take it apart, ask questions, know why, put something back together again. The goal is not to have nothing. Lean into what Scripture actually says is true and know why you believe what you believe. And the problem is a lot of people that have the fear and control tied up in all that, they sometimes are the ones that just walk away. They just walk away because that's what they were presented. And it's not a surprise. Listen, if you know my story, I used to operate in the whole, you know, fear and control, no more and behave better, the whole Pharisee, you know. I went to Pharisee training school, Bible college. I was on my way, I had lots of gold stars. And here's the deal. Thank God, I was ambushed by God's grace. And so I'm not mad at people that don't know, or even the person that discipled people the way she discipled them, even though it did harm. Because here's the deal, you can't give away what you haven't received. And so until you awaken to a different way, all you give away is how you were discipled or how you think it works in your relationship with God. And so if your grid is, you know, sin management and fear and control, if your way you think, okay, it's a focus on sin instead of a relationship with Jesus, that's all you can give away. And maybe even right now some of you are realizing, oh, that is my approach. And there's a mistake, there's a choice that you have, that you can make when you see, oh, I've been mistaken about this. Here's the choice. You can repent. Now, we've talked about this recently. We made repent into this scary word, but repent, no, all it simply means is to change directions and go in the opposite direction. You're going one way, change directions, go the other way. So if you're going the way of legalism, of pride in your knowledge, about knowing more and doing better, thinking you're earning your way, stop and turn around and learn the way of the grace of God, which is the way of Jesus. And that's good news. And some of us respond to that and we say, yes, oh, that's what I want. But not everybody repents. No, not everybody hears this and goes the other way, because what happens, sometimes we hear about this dead way of life that's not yielding life, and we don't want to go a different way, right? And what stands in the way is our pride. Like, I've done this a long time. I'm too invested. I've worked hard. And when we do that, we sound just like the Pharisees. Pride keeps us locked into that old, distorted way of seeing and living, that I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. It's your primary identity. The deepest, truest thing about you is you're a sinner. And if you insist on hanging on to that, you think that's the truest thing, then what you're operating from is going to yield some different things. We'll look up here at the diagram. The fruit of living in that lens, seeing yourself as a sinner, leads to shame. And shame is the belief, not that you did something wrong, but that you are something wrong. So you are hopelessly flawed and defective. Shame says, I am hopelessly defective. That is my core identity. I'm lucky that God loves me. That's living in shame. That's living in shame. And when we live in shame, we focus on our failures. We end up living in hiddenness. It is so important for us to hide because we think, well, if anybody knew that I struggle, they would think less of me. They would reject me. They would run. I had a pastor call me this week. I have a lot of supportive relationships with pastors. This guy texted me at 1:30 in the morning. He was so hurting and alone. I didn't see it till morning. And what he did when we talked later that day is he was so ashamed that he even reached out that he kept apologizing, and I had to go, bro, we don't live in the trying to impress people zone. You don't have to live ashamed. You don't have to live in hiddenness, afraid to say what's really going on, because it leads to this next part. When you live that way, you will be isolated and you will be alone. Because people don't know the true you. They can't see your real brokenness. You will not let them. We start to think, if anybody knew my struggles or my failures or my sins, they would reject me. They would run. So we live isolated. We live alone. And that affects not just us. I have some friends that are like, hey, well, you know, I have a bad view of myself, but I'm really good about loving other people. It just doesn't work that way. Like, you can't give away what you're not receiving. So you can give away opposing kind of love where you're posing. You can't give away actual, authentic, real love because, you're not receiving it. So the byproduct of living this way, our relationships to others, we get triggered more, right? So we react, we judge, we're trying to control, we're using fear to get them to do what we want them to do. We are triggered more, we are therefore loving less because we're so isolated. Again, we have nothing to give away. It becomes very hard to love others when life is being done on this side of the equation. And listen, lots of religions operate under this performance-based approach. Lots of Christians operate under this, the goal of discipleship is to know more and behave better. But listen, this is not the gospel. The very word gospel means good news. The good news that Jesus has come and his way is available to all who will repent, turn from our own way, and follow and trust him. And he doesn't scare us into doing it. No, his way is the way of grace. So now we're going to shift here, and we're going to see what happens when our focus is not on sin, but our focus, instead of being on sin, you see that right there? Focus turns to what? Not sin, but Jesus. The sin is a problem, right? Good and loving God still created us, designed us for relationships. Because of sin, our relationships are broken. But instead of focusing on sin and sin management, we focus on Jesus. And when we focus on Jesus, we have the opportunity to do what most of us, many of us in this room have done, where we give our lives to Jesus, where we allow our lives to be people that follow Jesus. We make a commitment to follow Jesus. We change the course of our life. We follow Jesus. And what the Bible calls this is being in Christ. It's being in Christ. We are now in Christ. And there are so many scripture verses. I was going to fill up the back of the handout that you're going to get in a little bit, but I didn't have time. We'll make a different handout sometime. But our new identity in Christ changes everything. There's so much scripture about this. And I just picked one. So in Christ, this old identity that we had as sinner once upon a time, it's replaced with something that's almost shocking. 67 times in the New Testament, believers are called, anyone? That's on the screen, and half of you got a good job. That's good. 67 times, right? Saints. Now, I get it. The word saint can just sound weird or uber holy. We think of somebody that's really good, which is all fine. But here's how I tell people to think of that word saint. Think of it as shorthand that includes all of the things that Scripture says about who you are in Christ. right? You see, saints, think about, and there's, again, a long list of these things. In Christ, God declares us to be holy, to be forgiven, to be righteous, to be beloved sons and daughters. So when you see that saints label, just let it package all of these things that are true of you in your new identity in Christ, that we are saints. And of all the times used in the New Testament, 40 of those 67 times are used by the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul, his is 40 times he uses the saints to describe people who are in Christ. And how many times in all these letters that he's writing to all these churches, and many of them, that at least part of the letter is to correct some sin or some stupid stuff they're doing and say, hey, stop living that way. And in all these corrections and all these letters, saints 40 times, how many times does he call these believers sinners? Zero. None. Which I would think might inform what comes out of our mouth when we describe our primary identity. It's 67 to zero. Now, what's fun is some people say, well, there's that one time where Paul says he's the chief of sinners, right? But do a study on this. He was describing his life before Christ. That's when he would have been labeled chief of sinners back then. So then why do we continue to identify ourselves as sinners when Scripture doesn't? Like, I get it. It's deeply ingrained in lots of Christian traditions and Reformed theology and Lutherans and Baptists and Catholics, all of it. But it's in theology, but is it biblical? Like, if you read Scripture instead of Googling, you know, what somebody else says about the question, which, you know, I do, that's fine. But if you just go to Scripture, is it actually biblical? Does it line up with what the weight of Scripture says is true? Like, 67 times Scripture says our identity as believers is that we are saints. How many of you are followers of Jesus and you believe that the Bible knows what it's talking about? Anyone? Okay. Higher percentage in the second service. All right. Okay. That's good. It never calls those who are in Christ sinners as your core identity. And this is so important, you guys. It's so important because what this means is that the truest thing about you is not your sin. Yes, you and I sin, sometimes in big ways, in harmful ways. Sin still has consequences. It steals, kills, and destroys. Yes, but is sin and sinner, is that what God says about your identity? Is that what God says? Not according to the New Testament. God doesn't say so, but how about you? What do you say? How do you just even answer this question on the screen? How do you describe yourself? Do I see myself as a sinner striving to be a saint? Or have I learned to settle into the truth that Scripture says I am a saint? And yes, I sometimes sin. Do I see myself as a sinner striving to be a saint? Or as a saint who sometimes sins? See, this question, I think, reveals which lens that we are living in our walk with God. This is the lens. This question helps us see, right? And listen, friends, Jesus didn't die on the cross to make us sinners striving to be saints. He made us new creations. He made us brand new saints. And again, yes, we'll struggle with sin, but it's not our truest identity. And I feel like this word is for somebody right here specifically, the deepest truth about who we are is that we are sons and daughters of a loving Father, redeemed and righteous in his eyes, even on our worst day. This is the truest truth. This truth is greater than any sin or any struggle that we face. And so because of this truth, God invites us to see ourselves through new lenses. And oh, let's do the handout. You want to boom, boom. Tyler, you're fast. One more person, grab a stack and get them around the room. All right, guys, if there's three of you, can all do a section. There we go. Wonderful. It's always fun to clap for people when they get up and do something prompt. Thank you guys for that. Yeah. All right, so as they're handing this out, We'll put the diagram back up on the screen here. And we filled in a little more on the screen here. And I want to look at the different lens and go through this a little quicker about how we can deal with this brokenness. Again, the story is still that a good and loving God designed us for relationships. The brokenness did happen, but instead, now listen, instead of sin being our focus and sinner being our identity, when Jesus is our focus, we're going to trust what Jesus says is true about us. And he says, among other things, that we are saints and a whole slew of other things, but we're going to stick with that word right there. And if the truth about who you are is saint, I tell you what, that's going to shape the environment that's going to inform how you approach your walk with God. It shapes the environment of how our church invites people to follow Jesus. And so here's what we say. Okay, you want to grow? Do you want to grow as a follower of Jesus? Awesome. Here's how it plays out in an environment of grace. This is the new equation where trust and receive equals growth. Trust and receive, right? We let Jesus be the focus instead of sin be the focus. We trust who God says we are. We trust what Scripture says is true. That's what we get to do. We get to trust that. And then we receive God's love and we receive it daily. This is what the spiritual practices look like. You don't do it because you should or you have to. You can do it because you get to. And you aren't pressured or shamed when you don't. It's not about know more and behave better. Growth happens, true growth, true transformation happens as we trust and receive, as we trust and receive. One of the places that Jesus talks about this is in John chapter 15, verse 5, when Jesus said, "Abide in me and you will bear much fruit." Abide. Here's what you do, guys. Abide. What's that mean? Stay connected, right? As we trust, as we stay connected, as we abide in Jesus, rather than striving and working hard to prove stuff and earn stuff, what happens is that it's amazing. We naturally start to bear fruit. And the fruit that we start to bear is fruit that the Spirit actually produces. And now there's love and there's joy and there's peace and there's patience in us, instead of like, I gotta go make it. No, it starts to happen in and through us. Sometimes we gotta prune some stuff to get out of the way, because if I have terrible attitudes, I'm not gonna be able to, if I'm judging people, God might prune that stuff so I can love people, and he will let me know if I am listening, and he will help prune. But we stay connected, and that's how true growth happens. And you know what happens? You might even know more. Actually, you will know more when you live this way, trust and receive. You will know more. You might even do more, but those things are the fruit of abiding in Christ. Instead of earning to try to get it, or instead of earning to try to deserve it, you get to receive it. In spiritual practices, instead of shoulds, we get to arrange our life in a way to cultivate the work that God wants to do in us through his Spirit. And so when we live that way, we live in, here's the environment now, instead of fear and control, it's peace and freedom. Instead of fear and control, we get to live in an environment of peace and freedom. And, you know, again, all the stories that are coming out of Hope, and maybe even especially the five from last week, these are related to this intentional value that we have as leaders and pastors here of living out of this environment of grace, of trust, of freedom, and identity. Instead of trying to come up with ways to coerce or use fear or control or pressure on people, no, we don't do that. The fruit that's being born is of God's Spirit, and the only reason it's happening is we're trusting God to do it instead of fear and control to try to get results. So, we live in this spiritual environment. We actually abide in God's grace. We don't have to strive. We get to give up the control. We get to give up living in fear and manipulation, and we get to live in peace and freedom. And the next part here is where the rest of the diagram comes in here. So now our perspective gets changed. So we focus on Jesus. We realize that the identity he gives us is true, that we are saints. And suddenly, instead of having to live in shame, you can come out of the dark. And you don't have to start living like, I am a screw up. You can trust that what God says is true about you is real, and you can be secure in it. You can be secure in it. See, if we see ourselves, you know, as sinners that have to live in shame and hiddenness, then we think God is disappointed in us. God is this angry, you know, dad with his arms full just waiting for us to screw up. When I said that in first service, my dad was sitting over here with his arms folded. But we can come out of shame. We can come out of hiddenness because God doesn't look like that. God looks like a father who runs to us, who delights in us, who loves us as we are. We can see Jesus not as like this, you better let me in because of what I'm going to do to you if you don't let me in. No, we can see that Jesus is for us, that he loves us. That is what happens. That gets a huge shift, a huge shift. You can live secure. You can trust that God loves you no matter what's going on. And what happens out of that is you can be authentic. If you live secure, then you can be authentic. You can live with nothing to hide, with nothing to prove. You don't have to fake. You can live in the security of being loved by God. And instead of being isolated and alone because you have to hide all the time, you actually can risk being known and you can allow people to love you. And it's all because you're living in a different way. And then it also impacts how we are able to love other people instead of being triggered more and loving less because everybody just irritates us all the time. There's my signal when I'm on that side, by the way. Confession right there. Instead of that, though, when I live out of this side, peace and freedom, out of grace, trusting Jesus, then I find myself triggered a little less because I don't have to prove it. And I can actually love people, especially people that are maybe difficult to love. It's a way that God's still transforming me, but it's beautiful because there's no need to fake or hide or pretend. And that, my friends, is a picture of how it works. This is kind of a map, again, thanks to Robbie for this diagram that I think helps explain really kind of how this stuff kind of works together in our church. This living in grace and trusting what Jesus says, that we can live known and loved and authentic and we're secure, like that right there, you guys, it's what lets us be brave enough to ask the question that our friend John Lynch asks, and we've asked this before, but what a question. He says, what if there was a place so safe where the worst about me could be known? So I didn't have to hide my struggles. The worst about me could be known. And I found I was loved more and not less in the telling of it. Whew. No need to hide, fake or pretend. Trusting that God's grace is enough and that God's grace will heal us, will free us in time. Friends, this is a grace-based family. It's what God is doing amongst us. It's what's growing in our church. And what we get to do is focus on Jesus, follow Jesus, abide in Jesus, stay connected to Jesus, trust what he says is true about you and about me, that our deepest, truest identity is what God says. Go live out of that you. Now that's an identity worth discovering, wouldn't you say? Friends, the good things that God's doing in our church, the stories last week and the stories we get to hear about God bringing people to life, it's shaping our church. And we're able to live now as this grace-based family where people grow and mature and get healed and free. And friends, this is happening because of Jesus. It's happening because of his grace. So, as I wrap up, I want to look back at this the slide, the diagram here that we have, the handout you'll get to take home with you. And just wonder, which side of these do you find yourself operating out of? Nobody does it perfectly all the time, so even if you're like, oh, I'm learning more of the time to operate from this side of what Jesus says is true, right? But are you looking at your life and your walk with God through the lens of sinner or what Jesus says is true? Are you living out the identity, well, my identity is I'm primarily a sinner, or are you trusting that what God says is truest about you is what he's growing you into, that you're a saint? And on that side of the equation, are you living from a place of freedom where you believe that your spiritual growth is, it's about trusting, it's about receiving what Jesus has done and what God says is true more of the time? Are you living over there? Are you living loved? Are you living known? Or do you have to admit that, like me, you find yourself sometimes on the other side of the map where that trap of know more and do more and be better, that's going to give me growth, right? You catch yourself living in fear and control. Is that really controlling and driving your life? Are you trapped in shame, living in hiddenness, afraid to let people know about your secrets and failures? Are you living isolated and alone? And now you're mad because you're easily triggered and you know you have a hard time loving anyone. Which of these lenses describes your understanding of what following Jesus looks like? Here's one quick diagnostic, one way to discern if you're living more in the room of grace here or in the room of pressure and striving as an unworthy sinner. Here's some questions here. Here's one. Do I approach God because I should or because I get to? Because I should do my devotion, I should read my Bible, I should be praying. Is that why? Another question, do I picture God as disappointed in me or delighted in me? Another question, do I believe that I am worthy of love? Or do I believe that I need to earn love? Do I believe I'm worthy of love or no, I need to earn it? See, these questions, again, they help us see which lens that we're living out of. Are we living out of this false identity of sinner? Or are we living out of what God says is true, our truest identity in him? We are saints. And so I'm thinking of two groups as we close here, because I know that some of us, one group, we need to repent. Not feel bad, but just repent and go a different direction. Lay down the pride of all the knowledge and great things that we've done. Lay down all our gold stars of achievement and go in a different direction. Like, walk in the way of Jesus, the way of God's grace. Just turn around from the striving and go that way. That's one group. And then I also know the other group that I was sensing as I was finishing this up today, that some of us are in need of healing. Because we've lived in those areas of fear, those atmospheres or realms of fear, control, that shame and pressure has been used so much that it feels like it's hopelessly embedded in us and our mind just kind of goes to it. And if that's you, there's no shame. There's no shame. You don't have to feel bad. You might need some healing. So let's ask. Let's ask Jesus to bring healing. And maybe sometimes, like, bang, it happens, right? Maybe, sometimes, maybe. But oftentimes, it's a gradual healing. And so that step toward healing maybe is what we need to take today. And so that's what I invite you today, to take a step toward living through this lens of focusing on Jesus, the freedom, the peace, the grace that flows from living in his way. So let's take just a moment. You know, I say trust and receive. There's a practice you can do to trust and receive. And so we're going to get quiet for just a moment as the worship team comes, and we're going to sing in a couple minutes here. But as they're coming, just take a moment. This is all it sometimes takes to trust and receive, just to pause, I'm like a 3-year-old, so my mind can't stay there too long. That's okay. God's patient. Just to pause, to trust God, and to receive what he might have for you right now. Just sit quietly with God here. Let him remind you of who you are. Some of you need to hear, you are a new creation. Or you are a beloved saint. You are a beloved daughter or son. You are worthy because God says so. So just whatever it is that he might have for you, just take a few seconds here. Just trust and receive. Receive what he might be speaking to you. There you go. That's a practice you can do anytime. You can pause, slow down, receive from God what he might have for you. See if you hear, sense anything, and if not, that's okay. But just that practice is one way of just receiving what God has for you. And I do know that some of us do. We need deeper healing from shame, from pressure, from fear and control. So as we sing this song, I'm asking God to let this song be a prayer from our heart, even as we declare that Jesus is your healer. Be aware that God is here and he is moving right now to begin and bring you healing, to draw you to him. Jesus, we give this moment to you, and if there's a work you want to do, you have permission as we sing.